I'm going to ask you, if you would you kindly stand in the reading of the Word in this moment as we read from a familiar passage? There should be to most of us here. As we look at the Lord's Prayer today, we're going to read from verses 9 through 13. And I'm going to invite you, as I read, would you go ahead and read it aloud with me there? You'll see it on screen, or you can turn to it as well in your Bibles or on your smartphones as well. Hear the word of the Lord. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. We began our series on prayer here a couple of Sundays ago, and we defined prayer in a basic way by saying that it is an expression of our thankfulness and dependence on God through requests. That our prayer takes many forms, and there's various things involved in prayer, like praise and worship and confession and maybe reciting of the Word of God and all of these things, thanksgiving. All those things are parts of prayer, but they're expressions of the sincere desires of our hearts as we present them before our God. And it's with thanksgiving, and it's a recognition that we are utterly dependent upon Him. Prayerlessness is a dependence on me and myself and what I'm able to do, but prayer is an expression of prayerfulness, is an expression of my utter dependence and need of God. And last week we began to look in the passage here just before, in the verses before we just read there, things that can hinder us in prayer, and we just talked about a few of them. But Jesus mentions two specifically in His teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount, for His disciples and to His disciples. He says, here's a couple things that can hinder prayer. One is if you're like the hypocrites who like to gather in the streets, in the wide streets, and they like to pray out loud, and they love to be seen and heard by people as they're praying. They want to be known. They want to be seen by men. They want the respect and the adulation of man. And Jesus says, well, they have their reward, but they don't have a reward from God. See, you don't have to do that. You can go pray to your Father who is in secret, and He sees and He hears and He responds, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So we don't need to make a show, a spectacle of our prayer. Our prayer is to be directed at God, and He's the one who rewards us. And another thing that can hinder our prayer life is, and our life of prayer, is to be like the Gentiles, who like to babble on and repeat many words and many phrases over and over again, trying to gain favor and curry favor with their God of choice. He goes, don't be like that. You have a Father who knows what you have need of before you even ask. You don't need to have many words and many repetitions. Your Father knows what you have need of. And then He goes on to say here, like we see in verse 9, pray then like this. There's a parallel passage that we looked at on our first Sunday of this series in Luke chapter 11 that contains a portion of this prayer. And we know it's one of the disciples that asked Him, after having observed Jesus' prayer life, saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And this right here is a continued response from Jesus to instruct His disciples how to pray. Now, we call it the Lord's Prayer. It's been called the Lord's Prayer. But remember, this is a prayer that is in direct response here, and what Jesus is teaching here, to the request of this disciple. And that's why I believe, like others believe, it should be adequately called the disciples' prayer, right? Because we're the ones who need to present this and pray this before our Heavenly Father. So what I want to do, beginning this Sunday and then next Sunday, is look at the Lord's Prayer here. Is explore this through the things, the phrases, the things that Jesus says here are requests we're to make of our Father, and see what that has for us as God's people. Now, you'll see in your sermon handout, if you have one, there's a few things we're going to do today. We're going to cover the introduction of the Lord's Prayer here, and we're going to look at three of the petitions presented in the Lord's Prayer, and we will conclude with the other three next Sunday. as I was preparing for this, I was like, man, this could be a 6, 8, 10 week series. There is so much in the Lord's Prayer here that it was filling my heart, but we only have 2 Sundays to work this part through here, and by God's grace, I believe you're going to receive of His Spirit illumination and enlightenment on this. So there you see that first part of verse 9. Jesus says, pray then like this. Isn't the Lord's Prayer truly one of the most beloved and recognized prayers ever penned, right? Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer. Even people who don't know Jesus or serve Jesus can recognize the Lord's Prayer. This is prayed daily by millions upon millions of believers around the world. It's useful not only in private prayer, but also public prayer, right? Many congregations on this Lord's Day are reciting the Lord's Prayer together. But what are we to make of this great prayer that Jesus taught His disciples? I mean, when you analyze that phrase there, He says, pray then like this. What was Jesus telling His disciples? Is this something that they were supposed to pray word for word? Recited exactly as I'm transmitting it to you, this is how you pray to the Father. Or was it supposed to be a pattern for prayer? Things that they were supposed to include and things that were supposed to be a part of their prayer to the Father. I want to turn again, as I have a few times during this series, and look at some of our Reformed catechisms because they've instructed saints for centuries on this aspect, and they teach on the Lord's Prayer, specifically two, one from the Heidelberg Catechism, the other from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. You'll see this on screen. But question 118 of the Heidelberg asks this question: what has God commanded us to ask of Him? And this is the answer. We're to ask of Him all the things we need for body and soul, listen, as included in the prayer which Christ Himself taught us. Right? So saying, what do we ask of God? We're to ask of everything. Remember I said there's no limit to the things we can ask of God. But here the instruction is to believers is, but ask things as we're instructed and directed by our Lord in the prayer that He Himself taught us. And then question 99 of the Westminster Shorter asks this: what rule has God given us for our direction in prayer? And the rule is this, that the whole Word of God is of use to direct us in prayer. But the special rule of direction is that form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples, commonly called the Lord's Prayer. So God's Word is the very rule that we need to instruct us in everything we need to know about to pray. You want to pray according to the will of God? Know His Word, right? Read the Word. Pray through the Word of God. But especially, right, the special rule is the form of prayer which Christ taught His disciples here, the Lord's Prayer. So you can see here that throughout the church age here, especially for the last several centuries, the Lord's Prayer has been taught as a vital means of communication with the Father. It contains things that should be included. It's a form, if you will, of prayer. It is a pattern. Serves as an outline of how we are to formulate our prayers to our fathers. Jesus says, pray in this way, is what He's saying here. When He says, pray then like this, He's in essence saying, pray in this way, in this manner, or as follows. He's not saying pray this word for word, though you can, but He's saying in this fashion is how you should pray. Because the verb in that sense there is what? Prayer. Prayer is the action that they are to take. The action of praying is to be conducted in this way. Well, I think it's perfectly fine to recite the prayer as it is. I do often and frequently. But it's not just a prayer we recite from memory. It's a framework. It's a pattern. It's something that gives breath and air and meaning to our prayer. And I think Jesus had both the prayer as it stands and the pattern for prayer in mind as well. It's a phenomenal prayer. When you think of how simple it is, it's so simple that a child can remember it. They're not words that are totally beyond our comprehension. It can be grasped by the most intellectual person or the simplest of persons. It's concise. not long, right? Depending on your translation, depending if you add the benediction at the end of it, which I favor, maybe about 65 words or less, right? It's not a lot. It kind of goes hand in hand with what Jesus taught his disciples, right? Don't be like the Gentiles with their many words and their many repetitions. The prayer is concise. But while it's simple and concise, it's also comprehensive. There are deep, deep doctrinal truths presented to us in this prayer. Things that reveal the nature and character of our God. Truths about us and our Christian faith. The prayer is magnificent. The form of the prayer is amazing. Now, let me just give you a loose structure of the form of this particular prayer. And you can pretty much see it if you spend a little time meditating upon it, but you'll see it. And it's in three parts. Two, if you don't include the benediction, the exclamation of praise at the end, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But three parts here. The first is the prelude, which is that first phrase there that opens it up, our Father in heaven. The second part of that structure are the petitions. There are six petitions in this particular prayer, this form of prayer that Jesus gives his disciples here. Six petitions, three petitions have to do with God's concerns, and three petitions have to do with our needs and our concerns. And lastly is that exclamation of praise, the benediction. It becomes obvious when you look through this, and you can see those distinctions in the petitions by the use of the pronouns that Jesus uses here, right? He uses the pronoun your to refer to the things that are God's concerns, the petitions that are about God and His glory. And then he uses the pronoun our to talk about our concerns and our needs. So you see that distinction there as well. Now, if you probably wonder why we read from the English Standard Version here, why that particular ending phrase there, that ending benediction, is not present in the ESV as it isn't in the NIV and several other Bible translations. If you're reading from the King James or the New American Standard or other, that is included. There's a long explanation for that, but I'm going to give you a brief one next week as to why it's not present there. But again, for the record, I believe we can include it, and I think it's right to even declare it and say it. It goes hand in hand with the teaching of Scripture itself. So let's begin to break that down and look at the structure, starting with the prelude, right? The preface, if you will, to this prayer, our Father in heaven. And I think one can see immediately the moment you begin to utter those words, our Father, it orients us to the one to whom we are addressing our prayers. Our Father. It brings us immediate focus in prayer. It identifies the perspective we're to have in prayer. It immediately sets the tone and the mood for how we are to pray. But ultimately, it identifies our relationship with the one to whom we are praying to our Father. We are His children. We pray to our Father. I marvel that Jesus didn't say, your Father. He didn't use the singular here. He said, our Father. You read through the Gospels, continually Jesus is referring to His Father, right? My Father, my Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. He was submitted to the will of His Father, but now He says He is our Father. Our Father. There's this communal element here that is presented, this emphasis that is made. God is both my personal God, but He's also our God collectively, those who are members of the body of Christ, that are His sons and daughters by faith. Think about the depth of intimacy expressed there, our Father. The depth of intimacy that you and I get to enjoy. And why is that? Why can we enjoy a depth of intimacy like that, like a child as to a father, and we can call Him our Father? Well, it's by virtue of the reality that we've been adopted as His sons and daughters. It's because of the grace of adoption that the Scripture proclaims to us that you and I can have that relationship and refer to Him as our Father. John 1, 12, 13 says this, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, who believed in Christ Jesus, He gave the right to become what? children of God. Not acolytes, not temple worshipers. Children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God who purposed in Himself to have sons and daughters, to have children, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Prayer here begins, and prayer is possible because of that relationship. He's our Father, we are His children. By that expression of Him being our Father, that relationship, it immediately tells us a number of things about God. It tells us things about His character here. First of all, the Father is a person. We don't pray to an impersonal force. We don't pray to some cosmic thing out there removed from us that we can't really identify, but we know is greater than us and transcends us. No, He's a Father. He's a person. And because He's a person, there's these things that we know about personhood. The fact here that He actually hears the prayers of His children. Beloved, He hears us. When we pray to our Father, those who are in Christ Jesus, we're just not praying to the air. We're just not expelling force through our mouth and forming words that go nowhere and just bounce off the ceiling here. He actually hears us. He hears us. And that means He's not unconcerned. It means He doesn't not care about our problems and our needs and our troubles. He hears. Because He hears, we know that He also replies. He answers prayer. Isn't that what Jesus said? That's why He told His disciples over and over again, ask, whatever you ask of the Father in My name, He hears and He will give it to you. He hears and He replies. Means He's accessible to us. Just like any good father is accessible to his kids. Our Father is accessible to us. And as Father, He protects His children. He's our Father. We don't pray to saints. We don't pray to angels. We don't pray to our mother. We pray to whom? To our Father. Our Father. And this is important because the fatherhood of God is not a side note in Scripture. It is revealed from cover to cover how God has revealed Himself, manifested Himself, expressed Himself to His creation, especially to His covenant people, is not as mother, but as Father. And it's not something we can cast aside just when the prevailing winds of culture want to present a genderless, neutered world here, that we have to call God by some other name or refer to Him as by some gender-neutral pronoun. No, He's our Father. See, Jesus did not use the analogy of fatherhood to try to describe something about God. We approach it in a way where we think, you know, well, our God's fatherhood's kind of like our fatherhood. No. He's the original Father, right? He's the original Father. So our fatherhood is like His, not the other way around. And Jesus wanted to make that clear. He continually referred to Him as Father. He is the original by which ours is modeled. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, 14 through 15, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Our Father. Our Father. We're in this weird time in history here. There's Christian leaders and pastors of some repute out there who have taken to forming prayers and referring to God as Mother. Mother God. You might have seen that. You might have seen that out there. Well, it's out there, all right? Mother God. Mother God. And what they're trying to do is that show that God is neither male nor female, right? God is spirit. We know that from Scripture, right? He doesn't have a male form. He doesn't have a female form. And it's just an attempt to kind of explain that a little bit. But I think had Jesus wanted to make known that fact a little bit clearer, he would have done so, right? But nowhere in Scripture do you see God referred to as mother. You see him referred to as father. Genesis through Revelation. He is father. That term is not alterable by us. There's no Christian liberty that we can express here to refer to God by anything else than he has already revealed to us. He's father. And we're to call upon God as our father. So here's a few things. So when you pray to the Father and you say, our Father, things to keep in mind here. Things that we can be confident of. It's one of my prayers here through this series that we would grow in confidence in our asking, grow in confidence in our praying, that we would do so more and more and more. So when we pray this pattern of prayer, this prayer form that begins with our Father, we can do this. We can pray with confidence in this privilege of adoption that we have. We have received grace. What have we been rescued from? We've been rescued from the wrath of God. We've been rescued from damnation, right? We've been rescued from the penalty of our sin. We've been brought into the family of God. Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of what? Adoption as sons. This is what we have received by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Father. You can call him Father because of that. That should give you confidence in prayer. You're his kid. You're his child. You're his son. You're his daughter. Like, what loving father doesn't love to hear from their kid? Now, I know our kids are annoying sometimes. Okay? And they pester us, and they whine, and they cry, and they complain, and they make a lot of noise. But you still love them, right? Yeah. The answer should be yes. Some of you hesitated, and I don't know why. Now, we love our kids. What loving father doesn't love to hear from their kids? And before, we were hostile. We were enemies of God. And because of the grace of God, he gave us the spirit of adoption, which we received. And we who are not his children have become his children. Not everyone in the world is a child of God. And I know some people don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. Because that's what Scripture proclaims. Only those have received the spirit of adoption can make this profession and call God Father. Because they're his kids, right? And that should give us confidence in prayer. We should exercise our privilege and come to the Father with confidence in prayer. We can also have confidence that he takes pity on us. That he has compassion on us as his children. Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Shows compassion to those who fear him. God knows we're not Superman. God knows we are not indestructible. God knows our limitations. God knows our weaknesses, every single one of them. He knows our frailty. He knows where we have fallen and failed him. But how does he look on us? How does he look on us? He looks on us with compassion because we're his children. He looks at us with the eyes of a loving father. Now, like any loving father and mother, right, we're displeased when our children disobey and sin. But we've not ceased to love them. We lovingly discipline them, right? Bring them back in. Have them repent and confess. But we love them. We have compassion on them. And this is what our Father does with us. He knows we're just dust, that we're broken, that we're in need of mercy, and he is compassionate towards us. That means when we sin, he doesn't disown us. He doesn't throw us to the side. He doesn't discard us. He's displeased, but he'll receive us. He doesn't change his disposition towards us. Our sin doesn't take us out of adoption. Our sin doesn't remove us from the body of Christ. He has compassion on his kids. When we come to prayer, we confess our sins, we grieve over our transgressions and errors, and we remember that he is a loving father that looks upon us with compassion. A lot of times our sin brings such shame and guilt that we think we can't come to the Father now in prayer. It keeps us from prayer. And we've all experienced that. We know we failed God and we just feel like we can't even open our mouths to pray. Am I the only one who's experienced that? No, we all do that. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? We fail God and let's go hide, you know. God can't see us here. No. His compassion on us. He doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. He treats us with compassion, grace, and mercy. So we can confess our sins. We can come before Him once again and receive this grace because He's our Father. We can also then be confident as we pray our Father of His protection. Yeah, that's a fundamental instinct that I think all good fathers share, right? This desire to protect their children. You don't want your kids to be harmed. You want to shield them from danger and anything that could cause them harm. Especially if you have little ones, right? I mean, my goodness, they get in all sorts of trouble. What do you do as a good father, a loving father, also as a loving mother too, but right? You want to protect them. You don't want them to get hurt. And we have a Father who treats us in the same fashion. There's so many promises in Scripture of the Lord's protection over His people. When we're afraid, when something threatens us, we can cry out to our Father in confidence of His promises. I don't have time to go through, but go through like Psalm 91. Meditate on Psalm 91. What is that all about? It's about the Father's protection. Does that mean no harm will ever come to you? Does that mean no evil, you know, thing might touch your life? No, we know that's not true, right? The reality is anything can come to our life that our good Father allows to come to our life for His glory and our good. But ultimately, we can have confidence that when we pray to our Father, because He's a loving Father, He does protect. We can be confident of His provision. Again, we have a Father who answers prayer. In fact, not just answers prayer. I believe He's eager to answer the prayer of His children. I love Matthew 7 through 11. Again, a continuation here in the Sermon on the Mount. Look what Jesus tells His disciples. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it will be opened. Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, I love that phrase there, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Right? Even earthly fathers, right, don't do that kind of stuff. If your kid asks you for something, you give him something that's going to hurt him. Something that's going to damage them. Something that's going to kill them potentially. So if even if earthly fathers are that way, how much more will our good Father give good things to those who ask Him, that His kids ask Him? That's why Jesus told His disciples not to be anxious or worry about things. Matthew 6, he says, your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows what you have need of. He knows what you're lacking. And you can come to Him in confidence and pray, but trusting in His provision here. And it's not just like He has some intellectual knowledge of your need. I know. I know they need a new car because theirs is falling apart. I know they can't pay their bill. I know they're having trouble with some family members. I know they're having trouble at work. No, He doesn't just know about it. He actually wants to do something about it. He cares and He provides. We can count on His interest and concern. Our Father. Every prayer should begin with that in heart and mind. That you have a loving Heavenly Father who hears you, provides for you, who protects you, who has graciously brought you into His family, undeserved as we all were. Because of Christ. That should give us confidence in prayer. So Jesus says this is the starting point of any prayer. That this is in the forefront of your mind. That with the very words you begin to address God, you know immediately who it is to whom you are praying and your relationship to Him. And it is on the basis of that relationship that any of the other requests can be made here. Our Father. And the second part of that prelude there are the words, that phrase, in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Now that second part of the prelude reminds us that even though our Father is intimate with us as His children, He is also transcendent. That means He is above everything else. He is above all else. He is not like us at all. The Father we approach is not merely an earthly Father, because earthly fathers are subject to weaknesses and limitations and corruptions, the very corruptions of humanity. He is above all of that. He is a wholly other being. He's transcendent. And Jesus wasn't saying that heaven is the location of the Father, right? So He's not just saying, here's the geographical location of that Father that you're praying to, because what do we know about our Father? What do we know about God? He's omnipresent. His presence isn't just in this physical location that we might think of in our minds of where heaven is, right? When we say heaven, we always look up as if, oh, there it is. Well, no, right? It's a spiritual reality. So He's not saying it's a location here. He's saying in heaven to remind us of who God is, who He is, to remind us of His majesty and His power, that the one that you and I are approaching is the maker of all things, everything seen and unseen. That is whom we are addressing. So we have this relationship, father-child relationship, but we dare not forget who it is we're coming to. It's not like our earthly Father. He's the creator of all things. He rules from heaven. That's where His throne is, but He's not limited in location. Though our prayer is presented in childlike confidence, as it should be, our tone in prayer, though, is governed by this reality that our Father is in heaven to remind us of how great He is. And so our tone is one of respect and reverence. So we don't approach God flippantly or casually. Think about it. Good fathers are both adored and feared by their kids. Right? A good father, right? A child should be able to approach them at any time and jump on their lap. Absolutely. But they're also feared. There are lines that are not crossed as well, right? And a child knows that. Though they have a good father who loves them and is accessible and approachable, right? There's a line that isn't crossed. And when that line is crossed, there's discipline. But that discipline is grounded in the love the father has for their child here. There's a balance presented to us here by our Lord in this prayer. We address God intimately as our Father, but we immediately recognize His infinite greatness and supremacy with the addition of those words, in heaven. And what should that evoke in us if not humility and awe and a reverential fear of the Lord, a right fear of the Lord? What is that reverential fear? That's not like a terror. It's not like we're afraid of God. It's not what it means here, like you're afraid of the dark. You're afraid of God. Anyone here afraid of the dark? Spiders? Cockroaches? Yes, right? These are things we fear. Some people have a terror over these kind of things. This is not the fear of the Lord that the Scripture talks about. It's not a fear based on us not knowing how God is going to respond to us. A wrong fear of the Lord says, I don't know how to approach God because I don't know if He's happy or mad at this particular moment. So He might respond to me with kindness at this moment, but at this other time He might respond to me and punish me a certain way. There are children who fear their fathers, and it's an unhealthy fear. Because the father is unbalanced, because the father doesn't know how to react and respond. Right, so the child doesn't know what slight offense might set their father off in a fit of rage. And there's spankings and beatings and other types of physical abuse. They don't know. This is not the kind of father we have. That is so inconsistent with the nature and character of our God. So we don't need to flinch when we come before our Father in His presence. We don't cower in fear, but we have a respect and reverence and awe for who it is, whom it is that we are approaching here. Look how Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, 17 through 19, because it kind of puts this in perspective here. He says, "And if you call on Him as Father," which we're to do, "who judges impartially according to each one's deeds," right? So He is our Father, but we know ultimately He is the judge of all things. And He's an impartial judge. "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So you call Him Father. Remember who it is that you are addressing here, the judge of all things. And that reverential fear of the Lord is going to produce in you what? A healthy fear here that teaches to conduct ourselves in a certain way, right? In obedience and purity and holiness during the time of our exile here until we await the coming of our Lord. See, the fear of the Lord is a good and proper motivation. It always is. It motivates us towards obedience. It motivates us towards holiness. Motivates us towards purity. It keeps us from sinful presumption in our life. Should have a fear of the Lord. The Scripture says it is the beginning of wisdom. We can also pray with complete trust in our Father's power and goodness. He's our Father and He's God, right? The God of all things, the King of the universe. So what is it that you have need of that God, our Father, can provide for you? What is it that you think in your life right now is impossible, where you need our Father, this kind of God, to intervene and work on your behalf? What need do you have? What do you have that God is incapable or unwilling to help you with? Unsaved loved ones? Children who need the Lord? Financial worries? Stress? Problems at work? Spiritual needs in your life? What do you have need of? You have a Father who loves you and is all-powerful, whom nothing is impossible for, that He can intervene in your life. In fact, we know He can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or even think. Whatever you think the answer to your prayer is, God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond that. He knows exactly what you have need of before you even ask. So our Lord invites us into prayer, to pray to the One who is both able and willing to help because He is our Father. That means we don't come to Him like a spoiled brat demanding. I detest the voodoo charismatic prayers, you know, that so many pray, demanding God to do things. Like they're telling God what to do. Who do you think you are? Like, who do you think you're approaching? It's not your chum. He's not your buddy. It's not to be approached with a casualness and a flippance. It's the God of the universe. You don't tell Him what to do. I'm not mad at you. I just get mad when I see that out there. I get mad when I hear that out there. Like, we're telling God, "God, you got to do this." Really? Look, He doesn't flick you like a booger. Right? This is the God of the universe. We don't come to Him as disrespectful children do sometimes, their parents, the way they talk to their parents. No, no, we don't do that. We can come to Him with childlike confidence, boldness, reverence, and godly fear. Like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about prayer, he said, "Prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, before which all pales into insignificance. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." And that's what you're doing when you pray. You're coming face to face with God. And He's our Father. and He's our Father. So that's the prelude to it, our Father in heaven. Now let's talk about the petitions, especially these first three, which are three petitions that are concerned with God. They're about God's concerns, not our concerns. For centuries, believers were instructed on the Lord's Prayer here in a way that it's a pattern to make our requests. And these concerns here tell us immediately that the first concern we should have is about God and not our own. That His concerns are greater than our concerns. That before I'm to ask for anything for myself and others, I am to pray about the things concerning God. And specifically the three that Christ tells His disciples and teaches here concern God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The order of the Lord's Prayer, beginning with God's concerns, reminds us of this, that we are not the center of the universe, right? God is. The world does not revolve around us. The world does not revolve around you. He's the center. Our default mode is self-centeredness, right? And our prayers reflect that consistently. It's immediately about us, right? Here's what I need, God. Here's my laundry list. Here's my task list, your to-do list in my life. And Jesus says, we don't start there. We start recognizing whom it is that we're praying to and addressing. And we start with His concerns first and foremost. A.W. Pink said, our primary duty in prayer is to disregard ourselves and to give God the preeminence in our thoughts, desires, and supplications. Now we take time as in the beginning of our prayer here, looking at these things concerning God and addressing God's concerns first and foremost and making requests like these before we get to ours. And the first petition that we find there, Jesus says there, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now many think of this portion of the prayer as just a declaration. Hey, God's name is hallowed or is to be hallowed. But the grammar in the original language is not of a declaration. It's actually that of a request. So this is actually something that is prayed. It's not just a statement we're making about God's name being hallowed. It is something we actually pray. Jesus was teaching us to pray, Lord, may your name be sanctified or set apart, which is what hallowed means here. Turning again to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 122, what is the first petition? The answer there is that. Hallowed be your name. That is, grant us first of all that we may rightly know you and sanctify, glorify, and praise you in all your works, in which shine forth your almighty power, wisdom, goodness, righteousness, mercy, and truth. Grant us also that we may so direct our whole life, our thoughts, words, and actions, that your name is not blasphemed because of us, but always honored and praised. Now, there's a lot in that particular answer to that question. What does it mean to hallowed be your name, right? But God's holiness is everything that sets God apart from who we are. So when we're saying that, Lord, may your name be sanctified. Lord, this is the desire of our heart, that your name be set apart, that your name not be blasphemed in my own life, right? But especially blasphemed by others and blasphemed as it is in our word. When we talk about God's name here, it's not just a label that we stick on God. Like we call people by their name, and that's just a way to refer to them. God's name tells us everything that God wants to reveal to us about who He is and about His character. He is His name. Like His name and the person of God are inseparable. Right? That's the way Jesus declared the Father. That's how Jesus made Him known. When we think of the names of God expressed throughout the Old Testament, right? This is God. This is His character. This is His being. This is His nature. Speaking of His attributes and qualities. To pray for God's name to be hallowed is to pray that He will get all of the honor, the respect, the reverence, the fear, and the glory that is due Him and that He is worthy to receive. Because His name is above every name. We ought to pray for God's name to be hallowed first in our own lives. that he be reverenced and honored and glorified in us and by others, because they see that in our own lives as well. We should pray for God to be glorified and his name hallowed in every sphere and dominion of life. It means that we treat his name as holy. We treat it as holy. We don't use it flippantly. And in our conversation, the way we speak, right? You know, and the things that we utter sometimes, we're bordering on blaspheming his name and profaning his name. And even texting OMG, right, to somebody is a flippant use of God's name. Right? We should want his name to be sanctified. We want it to be set apart. We should be concerned for the glory of God. Wasn't Christ concerned for that? Yeah, he was continually. We should be as well. So it's a petition that we pray to the Lord, your name be sanctified in my life. Let it not be blasphemed by me or others. May you be feared. May you be honored. May you be respected by all. It's a petition that we present before God. Second petition is this, and I'm going to move rapidly through here. Next Sunday, we're going to model praying the Lord's Prayer as well. And we'll go through some of this again. The second petition, your kingdom come. Now, this first petition has to do with honoring God and the glory of God itself. But the next two petitions, this one and the one that follows, have to do with the means by which that happens. Okay, by the means by which God's name will be hallowed. So he says, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is the second petition. The Heidelberg question 123, asking what is the second petition? The answer, your kingdom come. That is, so rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all. The kingdom of God is, or the kingdom of heaven, they're used interchangeably in the Gospels, is a prominent theme of the New Testament. It is exactly what Jesus came proclaiming and announcing, right? The kingdom of heaven, he said, is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what is the kingdom of God? Right, what is the kingdom of God? Well, simply put, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's his royal reign. It's the entire dominion of the king, which is what kingdom means, right? It's God's rule. And where is the kingdom of God? Where is it? Within us. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. Why? Because it's present wherever the rule of Christ is established in the hearts of men and women. Wherever Jesus is enthroned as master in someone's life, there is the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. He was declaring that it was now accessible because Jesus was present, manifesting the kingdom of God through his teachings, through the miracles, through his works, through the casting out of devils, was a manifestation of the kingdom of God reigning and ruling right there in and through him. Today, wherever Jesus is believed and obeyed, God's kingdom is present. But here's the reality. His kingdom is present now, but it is partial. It is not complete. It's not fully present as it will be in the consummation of all things. Jesus reigns now, but we don't experience the fullness of his reign right now, do we? It's partial. It's increasing, but it will one day be fully completed. Hebrews 2:8 tells us that everything has been made subject to Christ, yet we do not see everything in subjection to Christ. It's that tension of the already, not yet. Jesus is reigning right now, and he will continue reigning until the fullness of his reign is revealed and fully made manifest. So in praying your kingdom come, we're praying that Christ's rule will be extended more and more now. When we say your kingdom come, is that not what we're asking for? For his kingdom to grow and expand. Just like Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. right? That once it takes root, it begins to flourish and grow and expand. And we should want to see it grow more and more, and that Christ will come and complete His rule at His return. We want to pray Your kingdom come so that more people will come under His righteous rule, and that the nations of the world will surrender to Him and recognize Christ's sovereignty and supremacy of all things. That should be the desire of every believer. When we pray Your kingdom come, we're praying that God would subdue our family, our neighbors, our friends, our nation, our world, so that people would come and repent, surrender, and submit to and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. Your kingdom come. We should be praying that. Your kingdom come. How's God's name going to be hallowed? Through the expansion of His kingdom. How's God's name glorified, honored, reverenced, and respected? When more and more people have the rule and reign of Christ in their own heart and life. That's how the kingdom grows. And we should be praying that. The third petition. And it closely parallels the last one. The Heidelberg question 124. What is the third petition? The answer, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may deny our own will and without any murmuring, that's a key word there, right? And without any murmuring, obey Your will, for it alone is good. Grant also that everyone may carry out the duties of his office and calling as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. J.I. Packer says of this particular phrase in the Lord's Prayer here, here more clearly than anywhere, the purpose of prayer becomes plain. Not to make God do my will, but to bring my will into line with His, right? We've said that over and over. Prayer is not about bending God's will to mine, about making God do for me what I want Him to do. It is about aligning myself with His will. What is God's will? There's two aspects of it here that I want to explore. This is a theme we do not even have time to unpack here. And I'm sorry I'm opening up this can of worms right now. But two aspects of God's will here. What God commands of us. These are the things God requires and desires of us. What God has revealed to us in His Word that we are to obey and do. Whatever He's commanded believers, whatever He's commanded us to do, the things we are to do to follow Him and obey Him, okay? That's His will. We don't have to guess about those things. We don't have to wonder about the will of God in those areas. Where He has expressly commanded us to do something like pray, we obey. We do it. The second aspect of God's will is the things that God has decreed sovereignly. By that I mean everything that God has planned, predestined, ordained to take place, and determined to happen. Those are the things that because God has decreed, they will happen. Those plans cannot be thwarted, right? We can't pray against them. No one can rise up and thwart the will of God. It will happen. It will take place. It's God's will. So the will of God then is either what God has commanded or what God has sovereignly ordained. Okay? We're asking in that God will be obeyed, right? That God will be obeyed, first of all, by us. That God will be obeyed by all, right? Your will be done. It is what we want to see happen. We're asking that He bring all of history to the glorious conclusion that He has ordained. We want His will to be done in that area. Okay? The things that He commands us to do, our desire should be, God, Your will be done in my life. Sometimes we tag that on at the end of a prayer. Lord, do this or that, if it be Your will. No. Our prayer needs to be that we walk in obedience. That the things that God has commanded us to do, we do. We willingly, joyfully surrender to His will and obey. Christ is our greatest example of that, isn't He? And we want to see the things that He has decreed from eternity past come to pass. And it's not saying, you know, because I'm praying that it's going to happen, but it's a recognition in my prayer that I know that those things will come to pass because He's ordained them to be so. We're praying that God's will, both commanded and decreed, will be fully accomplished on earth to the same extent as it is in heaven. I don't know if you know this, but God is fully obeyed in heaven. He's fully obeyed in heaven. His angels do what he asks of him, of them to do. They carry out his will. We want that on earth. This has been twisted by many to mean that the things that happen in heaven, the things that are seen in heaven, like there's no sickness in heaven, so that's the way it's going to be here on earth. Well, yeah, it's going to be like that on that day, one day, the new heavens and the earth. That's not now. So it doesn't mean the things that are in heaven are the way they're going to be here. It's the way God is obeyed and his will completed and done and carried out in heaven. That should be it on earth itself. That make sense? Right? And we're to pray that. We're to proclaim that as we pray those three particular petitions regarding God's name, regarding his kingdom, and regarding his will. Now, we can pray the Lord's Prayer word for word. We can pray it as a pattern for prayer, as a framework. Like I said, when you do that with this understanding, it just adds just another, just to use a word, dimension to our prayer life, right? Where I'm just not reciting words I've memorized. I understand that to call him Father means something. That he's in heaven means something. And that I'm to pray that his name be sanctified. That his kingdom come in all its glory and power, first of all in my life, and then around, that his kingdom would grow and expand. That his will would be done here as it is in heaven. We can pray with childlike confidence and trust to our Father, with concern for his glory. We can address him as he is, knowing that we have a good Father who hears us, who will give us good things according to his good purposes and will for our life. And all these things bring glory to him. We pray and we ask because God has ordained that as a means for things to come to pass. And brothers and sisters, I want to see a lot of things come to pass in my life, and I hope you do as well. So ask. Go ahead and stand.